Thank you, Ken. As you're being seated this morning and here in person and watching online, I invite you to take your Bible or smart device, whatever it is you use to follow along, and let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15, we're going to pick up in verse 9. We left off at verse 8 last week. This is the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus' final teaching session with his disciples before he will be crucified within just a matter of hours. So this is his last opportunity for a very strategic teaching session with his disciples. As you're opening your Bibles there, let me just piggyback on Josh's welcome and thank you for being here. And we do plan these services with the anticipation that as songs of praise and worship and adoration are offered to the Father, and as the Word, as the Gospel is proclaimed, we really do anticipate that the Holy Spirit will stir, hopefully in the life of all of us, in bringing us to places of challenge and renewal, restoration for some, and for others still, to come to a place of desiring to make a commitment to Christ. And whatever spiritual decision that you are struggling with, or if you need to know more about what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we would love to have a conversation with you. So I do hope that you'll take the time to text FL Respond, whether it's today or sometime this week. Just text FL Respond to 94090, and that way we can follow up with you and have a very hopefully fruitful conversation with you and help you in your understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ, or if you're already a follower of Christ, and how you can join us, become a part of this church family, and join with us in the missional task that we believe God has entrusted to us. Last week, you remember, we played off a little word that is really dominant here in chapter 15. It's the word menein in the Greek, which is translated as remain or remains. And if you start in verse 4, you see it the first time, and if you go through through verse 4 all the way through verse 16, you'll see that word remain, menein in the Greek, is used some 10 times. Now, your translations may have the word abode or dwell with me. I use the New American Standard Bible as my English translation, and so it uses the word remain here, where it says remain in me and I in you, verse 4. But in the verb form, it's the word abide. The noun is the word abode, dwelling place. It means to continue in me, continue after me. Make your house in me. Let me be your house. Let me be the structure and the framework. Let me be the very thing that gives you a sense of stability in your life. And what we looked at last week in those first 8 verses were some of the requirements that are necessary if Jesus is in fact going to be your forever home, if he is truly going to be your dwelling place, and if you're going to stick with it and stick with him in the life of faith, then we looked at some of the requirements that just went along with that relationship with him. Now, this morning, what we're going to do, we're going to shift gears just a bit. And as we entertain the idea of making our home with Jesus, remaining with him, dwelling with him, abiding with him, I want us to realize that there are some very real immediate results and benefits that come with making your home in Jesus. I hope, after 19 years of pastoring this church, that if you've been here that long, that we have dispelled this notion that salvation is something of eternal benefit only. It's tragic that in the evangelical tradition that became the understanding of salvation, that at 5 or 6, if you parroted some little prayer, then you've secured your eternal destiny, is secure, and then you can live however you want to. That it was just about making heaven and missing hell. Well, that's very tragic. There's no biblical basis for that. The biblical understanding of salvation is that this is something that is accomplished in the new birth, that was real, if that is genuine, this conversion in Christ Jesus, it's something that is going to have a transformational impact over the entire course of your life. In the scripture it's called, or in theology it's called, the work of sanctification. that when this relationship with Christ is birthed in you, you become a new creation in Christ Jesus, then over the remainder of your lifetime, the Holy Spirit is accomplishing in you a work of transformation. And it is a benefit that you and I have, not just for the eternal life that is to come, but it makes a very real impact upon our life right now and has benefits that are for right now. That's the beauty of these verses in verses 8 through 17, 9 through 17 rather, in John's gospel, is that we see some of these benefits of residing, dwelling, abiding in Jesus. Well, what are they? Well, the first one, if we just pick up in verse 9, I'm calling it a restful assurance. That when you choose to become a disciple, a follower of Christ, when you make that determination for your life through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, you should understand the love of God in such a way that it gives to you a restful kind of assurance. Because that's the spirit of the very thing that Jesus is saying here in verse 9. He says, just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Remain, there it is again from the Greek, remain in me. Remain in my love. Make my love your house. I've even taken the liberty of here of saying what he's implying to us is I need you to rest in my love. I need you to relax in my love. Because that's what home does for us, doesn't it? I mean, home is a place where we can go, hopefully, to relax, to rest, to let our hair down. And it's a place where we just sigh deeply and we just settle into a comfortable place in our home. Jesus says, that's the way I want you to view my love for you. I want you to find rest. Listen, you don't have to compete for my love. You don't have to work for my love. You don't have to labor for my love. The assurance that I want you to have is that you have a resting place in my love. That's the nature and the character of everything that God is trying to accomplish. In fact, we see that God's love is foundational. Just as the Father has loved me. This love that the Father has for me is now being translated to you. In fact, the Father loves you so much that he sent me to die for you. And so just as the Father loved me and sent me, I am loving you and I want you to understand my love because I'm going to send you as well. And until you can come to that place, listen, church, until we can come to that place, each one of us individually, until we come to that place of understanding and grasping once and for all the love of God through Christ Jesus for us, until you really get it, until you can really come to a place of resting and relaxing in that, then you're never really prepared to go out and share that love. Until you know that it is something that you have received and experienced, it's impossible for you to give that to others out of your own resources. So he gives to us, as we dwell in him, as we make him our house and our dwelling place, he gives to us a restful assurance. Second thing is, notice in verse 10, because he loves us, he gives us loving guidance. He expresses it this way, Jesus to his disciples, if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. You will make your household in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. Now, yes, there is a sense in which you and I can never escape the love of God. And this verse doesn't contradict. These are the ethical implications. This is about the fourth time in this farewell discourse. This is about the fourth time since chapter 13, where Jesus says there is a distinct application here. There are implications. If we say that we love God, if we say that we are followers of Christ, there are ethical implications that are evident in our life if that's true. If we really do love God, if we truly are followers of Christ, then it's going to be seen in our life. But this verse doesn't contradict any of the other general statements in Scripture about God's love for all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This verse does not contradict that. But think about it for a moment with me along just the lines of logic. God very much loves the world. That's why he sent his Son into the world. It is the will of God that all might be saved. And we have to know that because God loves us so much, to that degree that he sends his Son into the world, that it must grieve the heart of God deeply for those that reject his love, because most will reject his love. And by that same token, if I understand how it must grieve the heart of God when the masses choose not to have a relationship with him, then how he must rejoice all the more and have a special kinship with those who choose to receive his love and experience that love. That's the best way, I think, to understand what Jesus is saying in this verse. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. You see, if you don't remain in his love, if you don't remain in his love, if this isn't something that you continue to seek in your life, listen, something else is going to capture your love. If you and I as followers of Christ are not seeking every waking moment to live a life that is pleasing unto him, that seeks to follow his commandments, to follow his guidelines, something else is going to hijack your love and your affection. Because God loves us, he gives us guidelines. That's what Jesus is saying to these disciples. The past 3 years you have spent with me, you have heard my teachings. These are for your good. I'm giving you some guidelines and boundaries as to how life is supposed to be lived. And I know that kind of conflicts with the day and time in which we live. We don't like the language of commands. We don't like the language of dictates. We don't like the language of mandates. But God is a God that did not set us off into a quagmire of just doing whatever you please. In fact, Solomon say there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. Because God loves us, he doesn't leave us to our own instincts and intuitions. In no other arena would we have that kind of expectations. You think about music. Someone has an interest in music. A music teacher doesn't give to someone an instrument and say, now then, just go play it. Not at all. He wants that student to understand there are certain guidelines. There are certain disciplines that you have to practice. And then once you begin mastering those techniques and those disciplines, it's not a matter of just randomly playing. Then they set a score in front of you and sheet music so that you can follow some patterns and guidelines. And out of that, music emerges. No football coach just rolls a ball out on the 50-yard line, says, hey, you guys do whatever you want to, and you'll win. No, every coach says, here's the playbook. And if you trust me, the author of the playbook, I'm telling you, if you execute it right, you'll win. God doesn't leave us to our whims. In fact, Jesus says, I've given you 3 years of teaching. You've walked with me. You know my heartbeat. You know my mission. You know my passion. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would write it all down for us so that you and I don't have to wonder, how shall I then live? No, it's a matter of following the objective teachings of his word. And so the fact that we have his word recorded and documented for us, you and I never have to enter into this kind of speculative mode when it comes to the things of God. And in our conversation, say to one another or to those making inquiry, well, you know, it seems to me. Because it really doesn't matter what it seems to you. Nor does it really matter what it seems to me. All that matters is what it seems right here. not the subjective whims of our own intuition or our own desires, or trying to manipulate this into something that accommodates a worldly lifestyle for myself. What matters is the historical, grammatical understanding of this text. Because he loves us, he gives us guidance in our lives. And in this, we also find fulfilling joy. Notice in verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you." Imagine in the upper room, Jesus saying this to these disciples, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." See, I've been obedient to the teachings of the Father, what God has entrusted to me. I've been obedient. And in this, I found full joy. And this is what I desire for you. This is why I'm asking you to trust me and follow me, because as you are obedient to the teachings of God's word, you will find this joy when you're building your life within this kind of structure and framework. In this, you find fullness, wholeness, completeness, a sense of enrichment and joy and purpose in your life. Jesus says, "What I'm offering to you is something that transcends the happiness of this world." Listen, the happiness that people think they want, it's circumstantial. It's based upon present tense circumstances. And I'm sure this is falling on deaf ears for these disciples. Because we saw at the start of chapter 14 in verse 1, they're in a state of trouble. Their hearts are troubled. They're distressed. They're agitated. Their little band is falling apart. Now then their leader, their teacher, is talking about suffering and death. "I'm going to a place that you cannot go." Their life has been turned upside down. The absolute worst thing that could happen to these disciples is Jesus leaving, at least in their mind. But he says, "All I desire for you, what I'm desiring for you, is that you'll have the kind of joy that I have in the worst of circumstances, circumstances that are unimaginable." Jesus says, "My joy is full." The author of Hebrews would say this regarding Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He had a joy and a richness and a fulfillment and a wholeness about life that transcended the circumstances of this world. Listen, you spend your energy and your time and your resources chasing after the happiness that this world can offer you. Listen, it's all an illusion. It can't be done. Don't buy into that bill of goods. Because what makes you euphoric and happy in this experience, you're going to think that you've experienced the eureka moment in this experience, and then after you do it, that's just not it. I thought it was it, but it's not it. So you jump over here to this experience, and you have this kind of experience, and you have a eureka moment. "Oh, this is it. I found it." And you do it enough, and then, that's not the eureka moment I thought it was. When your happiness is tied up to circumstances, circumstances change. Jesus is desiring for us something that is transcendent, a joy that is full, that is complete, a life that is enriched, that finds its fullness in seeking to be obedient to the things of God and bring honor and glory to him in all things. But there's another benefit that we have as we make Jesus our home and make our home with him. It gives to us a foundational mooring. By that I mean a rootedness. Notice in verse 12, "This is my commandment." You might underscore that. "This is my commandment." This is a directive. This is a mandate. This isn't one you can go to social media and put your little no mandate thing, circle around it and put this verse. Now, this, like it or not, this is a mandate. This is a commandment. A directive from the Lord himself. "This is my directive. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I loved you." Now listen, don't think that it's just talking about this room. This is not some kind of insular directive that you just love those that are like us, love those that are already Christians. He said, this is my commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. These were drawn from the general population. There was nothing that made them attractive, that made them stand apart. Jesus didn't find these 12 down at the synagogue. They weren't at the temple hanging around, kind of showing their hand that they're by nature interested in the things of God. This is a love that I'm commanding you to have that I want the general population to see. That you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a person will lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus is going to do that. He's going to model himself the greater love. You are my friends, and here again is the ethical implication. You are my friends if you do what I command you. This is how we prove out our love. When you love someone, you naturally want to act in a way that is pleasing unto them. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I like the contrast here between commandment. This is my directive, this is my command, this is my mandate that you love one another as I have loved you. He has said previously in verse 10 to keep my commandments. That's the sum total of everything that he has taught them over the past 3 years. John has even said and will say at the end of his gospel that if I wrote down everything that he said and did, it would be immeasurable the number of volumes that would be needed. So those are all of my commandments that need to be kept, that you need to pursue. What you've seen and heard in me, make these things evident in your life. But here's my commandment, singular, not plural, singular, that you love one another. Let this be your touchstone. Let this be your foundation for your actions. When you're out in the world and you're wondering, how are you supposed to respond? What would Jesus do? If you're going to ask the question, what would Jesus do? Default to love. Because what we have here, this is not intended to be a rule book. This is a book about relationships and the life that emerges out of having a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Pharisaical want to reduce this down to a rule book and use it as a guide for every possible situation in life, every single situation, every circumstance in life. Okay, what's the Bible verse that tells me what I'm supposed to do? This book is inadequate to do that. It is not a rule book. Only the Pharisaical try to make it into a rule book. It is a book about a relationship and the life that emerges from those that are seeking after and chasing after a relationship with Jesus Christ. So this is a book that cannot possibly cover every situation that you and I are going to face out there in the world. So how do I respond in those circumstances? Default to love. Default to love. And if God says I was wrong in the final judgment, if God says, hey, you really fumbled the ball in that situation, Bobby. I'm sorry, Lord, I didn't mean to love too much. You can't go wrong with love. This is what distinguishes us. This is what is supposed to be our identifying quality and characteristic. Tragically, it's not. The world expects us to be critical. The world expects us to be judgmental. That's the straw man that is being built by those outside the church. That's the straw man that is being built about Christians, you and I. That's how we're seen. We're seen as judgmental. We're seen as hateful. We're seen as being very critical spirit. What the world does not expect is love. That really catches them off guard. When we are loving and good in our manner. Primo Levi, whenever he speaks about his survival of Auschwitz, and the horrific experience that it was, in his writing and speaking, he always speaks of a man by the name of Lorenzo. And he attributes to Lorenzo his very survival. And he said what Lorenzo did every day, it was the smallest token of gestures. Every day he would bring me a morsel of bread and some of his soup. And we were already being fed on just some being fed, and it was just mere scraps, and and many were dying from starvation. But Lorenzo brought me a morsel of bread and some of his soup every day. And he said, I attribute to Lorenzo two things that led to my survival. One, okay, the bread, the morsel of bread, and the spoonful of soup. It probably did contribute to my nutrition and my physical sustenance. But he said, the second thing that led to my survival of Auschwitz, and the second thing that Lorenzo did that was most valuable was his manner. The manner in which he did what he did. He said, by his character, by his demeanor, by his spirit, when Lorenzo approached me, he reminded me by his mere presence and his manner and his attitude and his spirit, he assured me of a world outside the horrors of this one. Of another world where there was loving goodness. That's what we're to be, church, in this world right now that is filled with so much horror, with so much division, with so much strife. We have a unique opportunity, perhaps not like any other time since the first century, to be a portrayal of loving goodness in this world. Because the world will notice by your actions, your deeds, your attitudes. We've come to this place where we demonize people. We make everything right, wrong, politically correct, politically wrong. And if you and I hold a different opinion on something, all of a sudden we have to label and we have to demonize. They're of God. They're not. They're good. They're evil. And when you're constantly seeking to label people, to demonize people, you spend so much energy trying to get the yuck of a label off of you, you have no opportunity for formative, constructive, reconciling conversation. It's just easier to label and to demonize and dismiss. You see the unique opportunity that is ours? See, you listen, Christian, you can go out, get on your soapbox, and be right, but be right in the wrong way. You can go out and draw your line in the sand, and you can be right, but you can be right in the wrong spirit. You can be right in a spirit and in a manner that attracts no one. There's two words for goodness in the New Testament. One has to do with doing good things. Other word is a goodness that does good in the right way, the right manner, the right spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. It's the word that is done the right way. When you leave here, you're going to go out, and when people see you, when they interact with you, when they see your social media post, are you going to stand out as a loving, good presence? Are you going to contribute to the debate of who's right, who's wrong? Are you going to add fuel to the division? Are you going to add fuel to the strife? And if all your courage is in a keyboard, are they truly going to see in your words a foundational mooring of love? Jesus says, out there in that world of uncertainty, let this be your foundation. Let this be your touchstone in all things, that you love one another. And when you do, the world will notice. A final thing is that we have the benefit, when we make our house with Jesus, our home with Him, we have a privileged purpose. He says in verse 15, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, my disciples. I've called you my friends, because all things I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. I haven't withheld anything. You haven't rightly understood everything as of yet. When the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, it'll fill in the gaps for you, and it'll help you to connect the dots. But everything that God has laid on my heart, I've taught it to you. And it will be like a light going off for you when the Holy Spirit comes. But I've not treated you like slaves. You're insiders. You're friends. You have a very privileged position. You're more privileged than even the angels and the prophets. I've shared with you everything that the Father has laid on my heart to give to you. And then he says something that is unprecedented in that day and time. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. See, back then, people were drawn to certain orators, certain speakers, certain rabbis, certain teachers, and students actually chose their teacher, who they were going to follow, who was going to be their rabbi. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, it was just always kind of a competition to brag about who your teacher was, who your rabbi was. We see it manifested in the early church, but in the church at Corinth. We see that kind of braggadocious spirit where the church said, oh, I'm a follower of Peter, or I'm a follower of Apollos. I'm part of Paul. I'm a follower of Paul. I'm part of the Jesus party. These lines of division based upon who is their teacher. And that Jesus says that, you know, you're indifferent. You're not like other disciples. You're not like other students. I chose you. You didn't choose me. Now remember their state of tumult. They are in great distress. This is a time of uncertainty for them. And he's offering a word of reassurance. I've chosen you. And listen, church, throughout the New Testament, whenever you see this idea of God taking the initiative, I chose you, when you hear the Apostle Paul write of the elect of God, remember context. Because you will find no occasion where Jesus speaks of, I've chosen you, or Paul especially writes of, you are the elect of God. You will find no occasion in the New Testament where that statement is said apart from persecution. It is always written to and stated to a people who are going through great persecution. It is meant to be a doctrine of reassurance, a doctrine of hope, a doctrine of encouragement. Listen, you hang in there. It's what he's saying to these disciples. They can't even imagine. These are disciples that are going to abandon him. It's real easy to follow him and say you're loyal to him up here in the upper room. It's easy to say it here in the sanctuary. He's saying, listen, you're about to enter into a period of hardship and difficulty. There are circumstances that are going to prevail upon you, but I want you to remember I've chosen you. You hang in there. Don't you give up, believer. You hang in there. You keep fighting. You are God's elect. Don't ever read those verses, church. Don't ever read those verses and think that some line in the sand is being drawn and that salvation is some for some and that salvation is not for others. Beware of any teacher that goes down that, and it's popular teachers today that want to make that line in the sand and use the doctrine of elect as some sort of division between those for whom salvation is and those, sorry, you're out. To rightly understand Scripture, we struggle and labor to get back to the original intent of the apostles, the original intent of our Lord 2,000 years ago. That is good historical grammatical theology that seeks to go back 2,000 years in its understanding, not 500 years. The author and finisher of our faith is not John Calvin, but Jesus Christ. It's a doctrine of reassurance. It's not a doctrine of division. It's saying to the church in its time of persecution and hardship, you keep fighting the good fight. You hang in there. You're the elect of God. There's a plan and a purpose that is being fulfilled that I know you can't see right now. Don't give up. And I don't know where you are. I know some of you are laboring and struggling, have experienced tremendous hardship that some of the people on the pew cannot even imagine that you're experiencing. Scripture comes to say, and Jesus comes to say to you this morning, I've chosen you. You're the elect of God. Don't you quit. You hang in there. I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I took the initiative in your life. And I've appointed you. I have a task for you. I appointed you that you would go in your pain. Yes, I've appointed you for a task. What this world has brought upon you and the pain that you're dealing with in your life. Listen, I've appointed you even in the midst of your pain for you to go. And out of that pain, you bear fruit. You pour yourself into the lives of others. That's fruit that lasts. That's fruit that remains. You go and bear fruit that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Fruit that remains is fruit that is born out into the lives of other people. See, we're appointed and we're trained. This life of faith we entered into, it's not just some blissful state of nothingness, doing nothing. It's preparing to go. Preparing to go out in our brokenness, resting in the love of our Father. And I know it's scary out there, but listen, when love is foundational, perfect love, John says, perfect love casts out all fear. And if you're really resting and relaxing in his love, if you've really embraced it, fear disappears. We are a privileged people, and with great privilege comes great responsibility. So let us go from the house of God in love.